be really good if you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 11. We're going to be taking a look at these verses 10 through to 32, the end part of that chapter, as we start this new series on Abraham. And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this monumental figure of faith, that we would understand that heroes of faith are not made necessarily instantly, but that you work your purposes in your time and to your ends. Amen. As you probably guessed, Tracy and I, from the example as I give, that Tracy and I like a good movie, but occasionally you can watch something that's a bit dumb. To watch a blockbuster which doesn't require much thought is not a bad thing occasionally. It makes you some ways appreciate a better movies, or it can be just something to turn your brain off to. And obviously one of those big sort of blockbusters are the ones where there's some sort of catastrophe, and always at the end there's some sort of hope. Think of that mega movie from some years back, 2012, this idea of the world coming to a sort of end at the end of the Mayan calendar. It's just purely because the Mayans couldn't think in concepts beyond a certain time. But it made a sort of dumb, really big, dumb movie. But the point is this: after all the catastrophes happen, there's always a sense of rebirth. In a sense, that's nothing new. We have in Genesis 1 to 11 a succession of failures, in a sense. Some people have talked about a series of creation and recreation. You would think of that, wouldn't you? You have creation, you have the fall, and then you have the problems after the fall. Things are not good. Cain and Abel, first murder. We think after that of chapter 5, where we get this list, this genealogy, this huge list of names, and it always ends the same way. They died. And we're getting this bleak picture. Death rules in this world, this wonderful world that God created but has been damaged by mankind's sin. Then you get the flood, don't you? And a potentially new start. Noah's a great guy. He acts as faith, a faithful guy. He, in a sense, is an example to his generation. But even after Noah's wonderful picture of faith, with the ark being built and his family being preserved, we've got this problem, haven't we? He then starts farming the soil, builds a vineyard, gets drunk. It's not the most auspicious end, is it? And it actually ends up with him cursing one of his sons. Not to the credit of the son, actually. The son does a fair bit that deserves it. And then we get, rather interestingly, another genealogy, which we're going to touch on later, because it gives us hope. We're actually back in chapter 10, we start to see the world being repopulated. It is perhaps a new start. Our spirits go up again. But then we get this episode where mankind becomes proud, where mankind says, let's make a name for ourselves. Leave God out of the equation, and we get the story of the Tower of Babel. And we know that ends in confusion and with lack of communication. And the rather interesting, it's rather interesting in verse 9 of chapter 11, we've got sort of hope and we've got, in a sense, despair, because it's because of mankind's sin they've been judged, but actually the Lord scatters them over all the earth. So something's happening here. It's not quite the end. It's not another universal catastrophe like the flood. So we come to this point, and in a sense, because there's been judgment, but there's been grace in judgment, we're at a very interesting sort of crossroads. You know, which way will it go? What's going to happen at this point? Well, at this point, we get a very interesting omission. That's my first point, an interesting omission. When we look at verses 10 to 26, we notice that it's upbeat. It's not in the tone of the Genesis 5, where we just talk about death the whole time. You know, these characters come along, even Methuselah, you think how long he lives, and with the exception of Enoch, they have children, and then they die. A reminder that death rules in the world. But here death isn't mentioned. This is, in a sense, it's going back a bit to the previous genealogy in chapter 10, which does give the feeling there's a new start here. Even if Babel's happened, and that's not a good thing, shows mankind can still be rebellious and sinful, we see, as I say, a more hopeful tone. But we might ask ourselves a question. Why retread chapter 10? We notice in chapter 11 that Shem is mentioned in verse 10. This is the account of Shem. And he's been mentioned before. He's been mentioned right at the start of chapter 10. Chapter 11 I was talking about there. Shem, Ham and Jepham, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Well, what's happening here? Because that's a key thing. Well, what's happening here is that Shem will have other sons. And the sons are dutifully mentioned in chapter 10. But when we get to chapter 11, we notice this. One of them is mentioned. This Arpachshad, or whatever his name is. He's a almost unpronounceable name. I can usually make an attempt at dissecting names and doing this, but I don't know how you quite do this. Arpachshad is probably the closest I can get to it. Why is he singled out? Well, because he's the child of promise. What we're seeing here is a narrowing of focus. There's not the emphasis on death that we had in chapter 5. And even if mankind has, after the flood, gone off the rails with the building of the Tower of Babel, God hasn't forgotten them. God has not forgotten his promises to Noah after the flood. That judgment was a one-off as long as the earth continues. Nothing like that was going to happen again. And so actually we get a message of hope here. God is not through with a flawed humanity. Whereas in the best legends, it would be a rebirth, which is very, very positive, a better world. We're confronted with it isn't a better world, but God still has a concern. God is still interested. God has not abandoned his world. So we're being prepared for something. We're being prepared for something new. This is actually the new start that perhaps we've been waiting for. So that's the first thing we actually get. We get this interesting omission, a far more upbeat view of humanity. People live. We notice that Arpachshad has sons and daughters, and that line is perpetuated. That keeps going. We have many names here. It goes through the generations. We're perhaps a bit, puzzled why these names are here. They don't seem to have any great significance. Well, I'm always rather encouraged. I remember when you get insignificant names, they do serve a purpose. I remember reading John Legg on Matthew when he deals with the genealogy there, and he says, when you get to some of those names and you ask, who's that person? John Legg said, well, I don't know. But I do know this. They were part of God's plan. They are proof that God was bringing something about. And in Matthew, of course, it's the coming of Jesus. And here, it's setting us up for a monumental biblical figure. Abraham. Because this is where this genealogy goes. It takes us right through to when we get to verse 24, where Nabor lives for 29 years and became the father of Taran. And then it talks of him living further, but the key thing is this, verse 26, after Taran had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram. And then we get a break. So we've had an interesting omission. Now we get an interesting set of details. They're kind of almost incidental. You might think, well, why is the author put it in there? Why is he throwing it in? Well, we'll see, because they have huge significance to Abraham's story, as he will later become. So we have these interesting details, and we have this comment in verse 27. This is the account. And in a sense, it's saying that, right, okay, we got to this point, and now a new theme is going to emerge. There's a watershed moment, which we're coming to. We're not quite there yet in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, as they're called. And it's basically this, and it's quite notable. Really, the Pentateuch is divided into two halves, and actually the split comes very early. It comes at chapter 12. There literally is the first part of the Pentateuch, 1 to 12, sometimes called the primeval prologue, and then the second part, the rest of the Pentateuch, or indeed we could say almost the rest of the Bible. And this is the fact, it's setting us up for something. Something big's going to happen. Something monumental's going to happen. Well, what exactly is it? Well, it's this, isn't it, that Taran becomes the father of Abram. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? We just look at the situation and we note that while his father Taran was still alive, Haran, one of the sons, died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because the background is hardly what we'd expect. The Bible is often said to be the best commentary on itself, and here we get a wonderful insight in the book of Joshua into what it means about being in Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, it's this, isn't it? This is Joshua addressing the people right at the end of the book. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Taran, father of Abraham and Nabor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. And the point is this, isn't it? This is an interesting detail. It's the most unpromising background for there to be a new theme emerging. Put simply, Taran, the father of Abram, was a polytheist. It's quite likely that he indulged in moon worship. That seems to be the background of worship at that time and religion at that time in Ur. But it wasn't that they were restricted to a moon god or anything like that. It would have been the fact that they would have worshipped many gods. And that means to be quite frank, from what we can see, that Abraham was born into this situation. And there's nothing to suggest. And in fact, I think by the language of the Bible, which we touched on later, it dismisses the fact that there was some special revelation in Abraham's early life. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Joshua, pours cold water on the Jewish myths and legends which have a pious young Abraham arguing with his father over his idolatry. There's nothing to suggest that at all. In fact, I think the way things are phrased, we'll look at this in a minute, suggest otherwise. So this is the most unpromising material, isn't it, for a beginning. And then we see something else. We see that Abram's wife was Sarai, and she is barren and had no children. Now, there's been a huge emphasis with these genealogies that we've had in Genesis on God's purpose working through, even in chapter 5, where it's depressing because death keeps intruding except with Enoch. We actually get to the end of it and there's Noah, who's going to be a saviour of sorts with the ark, isn't there? Even then there's a sort of light shining at the end of this long dark tunnel. So the point is this, isn't it? Everything God has done and promised has depended on children being born. So that's an interesting detail. It doesn't seem particularly promising for the way God has worked. Sarah's barren. Abraham, rather interestingly, means father of many. But there doesn't seem any way that that name can possibly be fulfilled. Now, that is really ironic. Now, if I'm preaching to some of the converted, and undoubtedly I am, we all know that Israel is going to become a great nation, and it comes through Abraham. But at this point, we can't see how. The trouble is, if we've been Christians a long time, we read this, and oh yeah, God's going to sort it out. But if you're just reading through for the first time, the point is this, well, how is this going to work? It shouldn't work. It can't work. And then we note, in verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. It was a bit of a sort of question. If we were reading that for the first time, we'd say, well, that's interesting, but so what? And if we were pausing there, we'd be wondering, well, where does this go next? Because actually, it all seems, on paper, pretty hopeless. Well, again, the Bible is the best commentary on itself by far. And so we can look in the book of Acts because we get an interesting insight there into God's purposes. Acts 7, this is Stephen before the Sanhedrin when he's on trial. He says this, verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. Now, some naysayers are going to try and say, you know, well, these don't quite fit together. how do they, or how can we fit them together without it being seen to be a patch-up job? Well, I'm going to suggest this. And actually, I think if we look at the tone of the Bible and the way God works with people, this is quite possible, isn't it? God's calling often starts with others who occupy a small part of Scripture. Think of Moses' parents. They hide him. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Because they don't hide him. Where's there going to be a saviour for God's people? Because God will raise Moses up. I'm suggesting something like that here. God's intention is for Abraham to be the fulfilment of his promises. But it takes his father, Terah, to make the move. There's that sense of election here, isn't there? God foreknows who he will call. Very much Ephesians 1 territory here. It hasn't happened yet, but God works his purpose out through generations. It's quite possible, I suppose, that Abraham had some knowledge, but whether it works one way or the other way, have we look at it? And I'm going to suggest I think it's far more likely that this is a case of God processing through other people the call of a person. In a sense, because of God's foreknowledge and God's election, that call is as good as satisfied in Terence move to Haran. That's the way God is working here. So we get in verse 31 this aborted journey. There's this delay, quite some time, no doubt. So what are we seeing here? Is there a call? Does it lack faith? Or is this the providence of God and his guiding hand, even when we can't quite see it? Again, that works very well, doesn't it, with the Bible and theology and the way the Bible fits together. You see, the point is this, and this is the major point I want to make. Sometimes we have sermons that have several points. I've had two here, interesting omission and interesting few details. But in a sense, these just lead to one major point. This is about God and his what he does. It's about his doing, not Terence or Abraham's. It's about God. Just listen again to the language. I'm going to read on from the verse I read in Joshua 24. So we're reading on from verse 2. It's there. We've had the situation. There's Abraham and his father, Terah, living beyond the river, worshipping other gods. Verse 3, listen to the language there. But then I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Cana and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Now, two things, right. The first thing is perhaps the flow of the passage. It's all about God. God is perpetuating. God is the instigator of these events. I did this. I did that. I took them to Egypt. I gave Esau this plot of land. But the key thing is the suddenness of the language as well. But then I took your father Abraham. There is a suddenness, just as we will see in chapter 12, with sort of no big announcement, we get the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country. Dalraf Davis in his commentary makes this clear. There is a suddenness. God just plucks. God takes Abraham, this multi-God worshipping individual, and reveals himself to him in a unique way. And it's really, isn't it? Again, it ties in so well with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. We could think, couldn't we, the obvious place to go, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. We read this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God loves the world. God loves individuals. Abraham. And, you know, he will love a people. And he takes them. He gave. So this is about God and his initiative. And it's also about God working in the most hopeless circumstances. We will, over the next weeks, get to see a character who is a monumental figure of faith. It's going to take him some time to get there. Abraham is, you know, hold on, Jack. This is why I called it The Adventures of Abraham. This is a roller coaster ride of highs and lows, a lot of lows before we get to the highs in some ways. The highs all come from God early on. The lows come from Abraham. But we will get to this figure who is a phenomenal hero of faith, who in Hebrews 11, so often called that chapter of the heroes of faith, occupies a major part of the chapter. The writer of the Hebrews spends much time on Abraham because he's the father of a nation. Well, yes, I think so. But I also think it's because he is such a fascinating character. And we can see that as we look through. And actually, I think that's tremendously helpful when we live in difficult times where we can't see quite where we're going or how things are going to work, what we're going to do in evangelism at Christmas. You know, a lot of things depend on other things at the moment. But God, in the most hopeless circumstances, works his purpose out. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this picture we have of the calling of Abraham, or the sort of pre-calling of Abraham, as it were. There's a sense, isn't it, that he's yours, he's your elect. You set your hand on him and will reveal him yourself to him. And we think of how that's happened in lives where we know and love you, but we also pray it will happen in lives where people are seeking for an answer and seeking for God. Lord, we know that you can do it. You can pluck people out of sin, degradation and obscurity and raise them up for your purpose. And we pray that particularly. We pray that particularly for ourselves as a church as we approach the Christmas season, that you will be our guide, you will be our light, you will be our path. And whatever we can do or can't do in this Christmas season, we would testify to the wonderful light of the gospel, the light that first touched Abraham all those years ago. Amen.